I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you're using one of the Bibles that is provided there in the seat, you will find that on page 627 of the black Bibles that are provided there for you. We are going to be considering 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2, a short passage. We'll read it and then ask for God's blessing in our time together. And then we will get to our text eventually. 1 Timothy 6, let's read together. I'll read aloud while you follow along, verses 1 and 2. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. Lord, we do pray for your help in understanding this morning as we examine this passage of Scripture and apply it to our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. From this passage, we learn to honor our authorities for the testimony of Christ. Honor your authority for the testimony of Christ. Now, this morning, I said we'll get to our text in just a few moments. This morning will be a little unusual. If you're not normally with us at North Hills, what we do is we take a text of Scripture and we kind of march through that text of Scripture. We try to understand each phrase that is in it. We try to understand the context of it. And then we apply that to our lives, because we believe here at North Hills that the Scripture is what we need. That God's Word is what we need. God's Word is the source of authority. It's not a pastor. It's not a preacher. It is God's Word. And so everything that we do revolves around accurately understanding and applying God's Word. Now, this morning, when we come to this text of Scripture, we, I think, have a little extra work to do in order to understand this text in its context. Now, one of the things that you need to know about Bible study is that that is very important. It is very important for you to understand the Word of God in its proper context. OK, so there's a context in the surrounding passage that you need to understand. There's also a historical context. OK, so this pursuit is the pursuit to try to understand, OK, what was the author originally saying to the original audience? So it is important that we understand that accurately in order to take it into our modern era and apply it. So, put a different way, we have to wrestle against the tendency to read into the Bible our own modern ideas. Do you understand what I'm saying? We need to strive to understand what the author was saying in the original to the original audience. So we do have this tendency to, when we see things in Scripture, to take our modern ideas of what is being said and read that back into the ancient text. Rather, what we need to do is approach the text and say, what is being taught here? What was the original author saying? What was the situation of the original audience? And that's going to help us to understand in its context. Then bring those principles into our lives and where we live today. So, we just read a text of Scripture. It's very brief. In fact, we're just going to look at these two verses this morning. As we read that, you notice that these two verses address a specific group of people. The word in verse 1 is translated, if you're using a New King James, bondservants. Okay, that is simply a slave. That is a slave, and you'll see it translated slightly different ways, different places in the Scripture. But basically, these are slaves that he's addressing. Now, when we come to the idea of slavery, okay, this is one of those examples where we have a tendency to take our modern understanding and read it back into the Bible. Okay, now, when modern Americans think about slavery, what comes to our mind is immediately what took place in the 17th and 18th and 19th centuries in our nation. This dark period, this blight on our nation's past, is what jumps into our mind when we consider the idea of slavery. Now, there are certainly some similarities to what is being talked about in the New Testament, but there are also some very marked differences that we have to understand. And so I want to help you this morning, not just to understand this text of Scripture, but you're going to come across texts like this as you're doing your personal Bible study. And so it's going to help you to have some parameters historically for what we're talking about here. What the slavery that was taking place in the New Testament era is different than what was taking place in the New World, in the United States colonies, which later became the United States of America. So if you'll pardon for me a brief history lesson, that's kind of where we're going to start this morning. Let me spend just a few minutes explaining the slavery that the Bible is discussing. And in some measure, I'm going to do this by kind of highlighting the differences between ancient slavery and the slavery of the New World. The first thing that immediately comes to the American mind when we talk about slavery is the race issue. In the American mind, slavery is intertwined with racial tensions because that's part of our American history. Now, in the ancient world, there really wasn't this racial component that we tend to think of when we think of slavery in America. For centuries, the capture of and sale of certain African tribes by other African tribes had been taking place. Prior to the Middle Ages, it was very common for tribes to capture one another, and at first they would kill, but then they came up with the brilliant idea, let's instead capture and sell these to Arab Islamic slave traders, and that began to take place in the Middle Ages. That gave rise to the Atlantic slave trade, which made its way into Europe. And so slaves began to be traded, to be bought and sold in the transatlantic slave trade. And of course, this was in full swing by the time the American colonies were being settled. And so as part of the kind of American culture being brought over from Europe, slavery was very common. Well, obviously, the vast majority of slaves were coming from African tribes. So we all know what happened. Primarily, the slaves in America, now there were notable exceptions, but primarily the slaves in America were of African descent. They were black. And primarily, the slaveholders in America were of European descent. They were white. And so what crept into the American psyche is this insidious idea that certain people are superior to others by virtue of their race. This idea of racial superiority is a wicked idea. The creation account implies for us, and then Acts 17 explicitly states that we are all one race. We are all children of Adam. We are all the human race. And although there are uniquenesses to what we call races, we are all the same. We are created in the image of God. And this assumption that somehow one person is inferior to someone else, they're less of a person, they're somehow not fully in the image of God because of their race, is a wicked idea. It is a wicked way of thinking. It's corrupt thinking that really sprang up to justify the mistreatment of slaves of African descent. Christians should have never been swept along by this kind of thinking, let alone be proponents of it. And so not only is there a blight on the history of America, but there really is a blight on the history of Christianity. Because of all people, Christians should understand that God has created all mankind in His image, and that no one race is superior to another race. It's a wrong and unbiblical and wicked way of thinking. Sadly, some Christians have fallen prey to it. And of course, we know that that is part of the history, and I trust that it's not part of our thinking. That someone is superior or inferior to you because of how you look. I trust that that does not creep into our thinking. We are all created in the image of God, and as image bearers, we should respect God's image in one another. So that's the first kind of discontinuity that we have to establish between ancient slavery and what we see in the history of America. The second dissimilarity that I want to point out is that much of the slavery that is discussed in the New Testament is probably not forced slavery in the sense of kidnapping. In fact, you have your Bibles open to 1 Timothy. If you go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 10, you will see this kind of grocery list of those who are lawless. In the midst of that list, you'll see a term that is translated, if you're using the New King James, it's translated kidnapper. If you're using the Old King James, it's men stealers. In some translations, like the NIV, it is actually translated slave trader. Okay? And probably that is what is being referred to here amongst this list of vices, is this indication that in the first century they were aware of those who would forcibly take others into slavery. They would kidnap them. They would put them in bondage. They would trade them to others. And actually, by the time that Paul is writing this letter to 1 Timothy, this had been outlawed probably sometime around the middle of the first century B.C. And so this idea of forcibly taking someone to slavery, kidnapping them, was actually illegal to the audience that Paul was writing. Now, of course, we know that there were those who continued to do it. Piracy even continues today. There is in our world, sad to say, a slave trade of trafficking individuals. Oftentimes that is intertwined with their sexual exploitation. But just as in the ancient world, that was not part of mainstream society. So although a third probably of the population in this era were slaves, these were not people who had been captured and forced into slavery by and large. So how then did someone become a slave, you say? If they weren't forced into slavery, what are we talking about? Well, remember that in those days there weren't the social safety nets that we have in place today. So when someone was destitute, perhaps they were indebted, they were helpless, there was no recourse for them, often their best course of action would be to sell themselves into slavery. They would work for a master. And in exchange, they would be provided housing, clothing, even a social status that they would not have had before this transaction. They would sacrifice their freedom, but they would do it to gain a comfortable life that they never would have had without this kind of a system. So it was actually often a benevolent gesture to buy someone as a slave. And so the New Testament version of slavery, at least what we're looking at this morning, is more akin to what we might call indentured servitude, which we have a hard time wrapping our minds around. I mean, of the worst thing that we imagine could happen to us is our freedom is taken away. I don't have the right to do whatever I want whenever I want it. But if you're facing absolute destitution, literally dying of starvation, it's a step up for you to go work for a master who is benevolent, who is loving, who's going to care for you. Which actually leads me to my next point, which is that there was not the widespread abuse and exploitation of slaves that we often think of. In fact, the laws in the first century prohibited this. Slaves were still considered people. Certainly they were not voting citizens, and certainly they didn't have the prerogative to do whatever they want whenever they wanted it, whenever they wanted to. But in the Greco-Roman world of the New Testament, and especially when we go back and look at Jewish slavery, we know that the commands were very clear that they were not to misuse those who were under them. Let me read a quotation from one historical account. It was, of course, recognized that in those days, as many as one-third of the population of large cities, such as Rome, Ephesus, Antioch, and Corinth, were human beings who were, that the slaves were considered human beings, even if not having a legal status. As such, they were protected by law against severe cruelty from their owners or others. And so, there wasn't this exploitation that we often think of surrounding slavery. In fact, just the opposite was often true. Slaves would sometimes actually reach great prominence by virtue of being in slavery. They would grow to own property. In fact, there are even accounts of slaves owning other slaves. A slave was allowed to acquire possessions of his own. And sometimes the slaves would be able to save their income in order to redeem themselves, in order to buy themselves back out of slavery. One of the things that I enjoy doing kind of as a pastime when I have a few extra minutes is researching family history, family genealogy. And there's a program on television that Ancestry.com does, and it's like a 60-minute commercial. But it's about celebrities who research their past and find out stories of their own ancestry. And I remember watching one episode some time back. And whoever this particular celebrity was, I don't recall, but dug back into their past about when their family came to the United States and discovered that the first person in their family tree to have come to the United States came from Europe as an indentured servant. And I remember they were shocked by that. The idea that their father had basically sold them into slavery at the age of 12 or 14 at a young age. And this person who is discovering this for the first time couldn't wrap their brain around this idea that the father would send his son off into slavery, never seeing him again, until they did a little more digging and realized that that same son served out his time as an indentured servant and became an extremely successful businessman by the standards of that day, was a millionaire. And his ticket out of poverty was this indentured servitude. And I, as I was studying through this message, I began to think about that, and that's really the situation of many of the ancient slaves. Sometimes it was a long-term proposal, sometimes it was a short-term. But this slave was often given a position that he may not have enjoyed had he remained in his state of poverty. And so another historical writer says the slave's position was not always subordinate in the Greco-Roman household. He often would serve as a cook or a cleaner or personal attendant, but he also may serve as a tutor or a person such as a physician, a nurse, a close companion, even a manager of a household. In the business world, slaves were not only janitors and delivery boys, they were managers of estates, shops, and ships, as well as salesmen and contracting agents. In the civil service, slaves were not just used for street paving and sewer cleaning, but also as administrators of funds and personnel, as executives with decision-making powers. So again, you're seeing some discontinuity here between what we tend to think of as slavery and what we're reading about in the New Testament. So some slaves were actually given educations at their owner's expense that would advance them in life. So kind of to summarize all of this, and pardon me for taking so long to explain ancient slavery, but I think it's important for us to understand the text that lies before us this morning. Kind of in summary, ancient slavery was a benevolent and even sometimes a temporary state. And so when you read through your Bible and you see slavery, don't assume that the Bible is giving a blank check to accept the notion of slavery as we think of it. There are many wicked vices that surround and intermingle with slavery in our mind that we have a hard time separating out. And so when you read the Bible, and you see that it seems to accept this notion of slavery, don't assume that it's condoning many of the evils that we associate with slavery. Forced hard labor, breaking up families and selling them in different directions. Abusive, exploitive practices, and things like that. So, if we're going to take this text of Scripture and we're going to say that it applies to our life, how does it apply to us? Well, you may say, and to some extent this would be true, that there's no modern institution that directly parallels New Testament slavery. But there is a relationship that strongly resembles it. Now that we understand what ancient slavery is, I think it's safe for us to say that there is a relationship in our modern world that strongly resembles what we're looking at here. And of course, that is, you're probably already thinking ahead of me, the employer-employee relationship. So the title of this morning's message is Showing Your Boss Christ. Now, often when pastors preach on a passage like this, they just immediately jump into this employer-employee relationship, and they don't explain why that is very analogous to what was happening in the New Testament. For a long time, I would hear preachers talk about this as an application to employer-employee relationship, and I didn't understand the connection until I really looked at what ancient slavery looked like. And it is very similar. And in the ancient world, someone would have needs, they would be in poverty, and so they would go to someone and they would make an agreement with them. I will be your slave if you will provide for me. Nowadays, they make an agreement that you'll give me money and I'll go buy my own provisions. And isn't it nice that we don't have to sacrifice our freedom to get out of poverty? But in the ancient world, that was the way that a person became a permanent employee, if you will. And so it is very similar. Sometimes I have been helped, let me put it that way. I've been helped by preachers who from time to time, you know, you do math and the teacher tells you, show your work, right? So that's what I did this morning. I showed my homework, all right? So I hope that helps you in your own Bible study to understand not just slavery, but that's kind of a pattern for how we study the Bible. Let's understand it in its historical context. So all of that is introduction. Now we get to the message. But don't worry, it's not as long as you think it might be. Showing my boss Christ. Many years ago, the 20th Century Fox Company advertised in a New York paper to fill a vacancy on its sales force. One applicant responded this way. He said, he wrote them a letter and he said, I am at present selling furniture at the address below. You may judge my ability as a salesman if you will stop in to see me anytime, pretending that you are interested in buying furniture. When you come in, you can identify me by my red hair, and I will have no way of identifying you. Such salesmanship as I exhibit during your visit, therefore, will be no more than my usual workaday approach and not a special effort to impress a prospective employee. There were 1,500 applicants. Guess who got the job? The redhead. You know, our everyday work should be an exhibition of the gospel that transforms us. When we look at a text like 1 Timothy 6, we see that those who are in service to others ought to demonstrate a changed life before others. And so those who are bondservants, those who are slaves, those who are under the yoke, he says, are to count their masters worthy of all honor. So the command that we're given here is that we are to honor authority. We are to treat those who are over us in authority with respect and honor and hard work. Of course, we see this over and over in the New Testament, don't we? Romans 13:7 tells us to render to all to whom they are due. Taxes to whom taxes, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. We're told in Ecclesiastes, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. You only have one life, so work hard in this life. Do you realize this morning that God gave you a job? You say, well, such and such company gave me a job. No, God gave you that job. I mean, sure, your paycheck comes with that company's name on it, but it's God that allowed you to work. It is God that allowed you to have that gift set that you loan to your employer for his benefit. So if you are employed by someone, and I would dare say the vast majority of us, either now or at some point in our life, have had the experience of having a boss. And maybe the relationship isn't an employer-employee relationship. Maybe you're in a volunteer situation, or maybe your customers are your boss. But whoever is that person who is in authority over you, whoever is your quote-unquote boss, do you demonstrate Christ to them through your life, through your work? You see, the gospel is to transform us. The gospel is simply the good news of Jesus Christ. Why do we need good news? Well, the Bible makes it clear that every one of us are sinners. We're all separated from God because of our sin. We're born in a state of sin and we continue in rebellion against God. Because of that, there is a barrier, there's a chasm between us that can't be bridged by our works. They can't be bridged by our religious deeds. They can only be bridged by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has provided the way that your sins can be paid for. Say, well, how does one cross that bridge? Well, it is by completely depending on Jesus Christ through faith and repentance. Faith is that idea of believing, putting complete trust in someone. Repentance is the idea of turning from my own way, from my own sin. And those ideas of faith and belief go together as we turn ourselves to Jesus Christ, trusting Him completely for salvation. Now, I would have to ask, as we explain the gospel, has there ever been a time when you've done that? Perhaps you're here this morning and you feel that weight of sin. You know that you are condemned and worthy of punishment because of your sin. Would you like relief from that? Would you like to know that your sins are forgiven and that you have an eternity in heaven? The Bible promises that to those who will come to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. You see, it's what the Bible describes as a gift, not something that you can earn, not something that you can do good in exchange for, but something that you must accept as a gift. Have you ever done that this morning? You know, if you've never done that, today can be the day where you believe the gospel, where you put your trust in Jesus Christ alone. I hope that if you're in that situation this morning, perhaps you'll seek someone out after the service who can take a Bible and answer your questions and not pressure you into a decision, but just to help you to understand what God says about the free gift of salvation, of having our sins forgiven. And I hope that you don't leave this place without having that assurance. Many of you here have come to a recognition of your own inadequacy and you've trusted in Jesus Christ. Many of you can look back to a specific day and you can say, at this point in my life, I transferred my dependence from myself to Jesus Christ, or from my works, or I turned from my sin to Jesus Christ. So that gospel that saves you for eternity, how is it acting out in your life now? I mean, we are not just saved from the penalty of sin that will one day come, but we are saved from the bondage. We are being saved from the bondage of sin in our life today. And as we submit ourselves more and more to Christ, as He has more free reign in our lives, is that demonstrated to others? This is not a legalistic, I do this, this, and this so that I have a testimony before others. It is that we ought to exhibit that Christ is changing us from the inside out. And if I were to go to your boss today and ask him or her, what is so-and-so like? What kind of an employee is so-and-so? What kind of a volunteer? What kind of a worker? What kind of a, you fill in the blank, is this person? Would what they say exhibit that you have a testimony of Christ-likeness in your workplace? In the environment that you run, would people look at you and say, well, that person I can really count on to do the work. And even when I'm not around, even when I'm not looking, I know that they're working hard. It almost seems like they're working for somebody who's watching all the time. I mean, isn't that exactly what our text says? So that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. Our testimony is really the cause. It is really the reason that motivates us to do right. We want to please Christ first and foremost, and then we want to show to others what His transformation of us looks like. And boy, that's nitty gritty. And when we get down to how you do your work for 8 hours a day or however long you work, that really gets down to where the rubber meets the road. So if the gospel changes us, it should be transforming us down to the very nitty gritty of how we work. Our theme for this year at North Hills is Each One, Reach One. I trust that there, as a person, or maybe two or three or four people, that you have in mind that you are praying for on a regular basis, that you want to give the gospel to. Maybe it's someone you've had a chance to have a few conversations with, and you're praying that God gives you greater opportunity. Maybe it's someone that seems hardened to the things of God and doesn't really want to hear about the things of God. you know, whoever that person is, I guess I would wonder, maybe there's a name in your mind, maybe there's a picture in your mind right now of someone at your workplace. How can you show that person Christ? Maybe without even saying a word. Do you realize that the kind of employee that you are, the kind of worker that you are, is a testimony for the cause of Jesus Christ? And certainly, there is a responsibility as a believer to be giving a verbal witness, to be explaining the gospel to people. But you know, that witness has to be backed by a testimony that exhibits that Christ has changed my life, right down to the little details of how I was talking to one person about this principle, I remember, and that person was a car detailer. And I said, are there shortcuts? And he's like, oh yeah, there's a lot of shortcuts that people may not see or may not notice. So right down to that, you know, how you wipe that dashboard, or how you do whatever it is that's the everyday mundane of your job, you can be showing Christ to others with your attitude, with your demeanor, with your interaction with others, with your willingness to work hard, with your willingness to take that assignment that nobody else wants. All of these things should be examples of how we demonstrate Christ. So verse 1 is kind of general, and it addresses those who were slaves, probably of unbelievers. And then verse 2 addresses those who have believing masters. Now maybe you're here this morning and you think, boy, wouldn't it be nice if I worked for a Christian company or I worked for a Christian employer? Wouldn't it be so much easier if I didn't have to navigate these waters of this ungodly, mean, ornery boss that I have to deal with all the time, right? Now, maybe you have a great boss who's an unbeliever, but maybe you're thinking, oh, wouldn't it be great if I had an unbelieving boss? Well, verse 1 is intended to address you. We are to be a testimony through our work. And verse 2 is kind of an interesting twist because the slaves may have been inclined to think that, you know, they're on equal terms with their master now because spiritually they were on equal terms, right? And we know that this idea of the gospel turns on its head the idea that some are superior to others, because spiritually we all have the same standing before God. And once we are what the Bible calls in Christ, that is, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a standing before God that none of us deserve. And so we're equal in that sense. Does that always mean that our social standing is the same? Well, I think anyone who has any practical sense can look around our world and realize that's not the case. And so there are going to be social differences. There are going to be what we might call our station in life that is different. Now, wouldn't we all love to be the Bill Gates of the world? The fact is, most of us aren't going to be. And if you become that, I hope you continue to attend and I hope you believe in tithing, right? But most of us aren't going to be that. Most of us are going to be the slaves of our modern era, right? We're going to be the workers. We're going to be the working class. And some of you have jobs that are more professional than others. Some of you are higher on that social ladder. You know what? We're all equal before God. And in the Church of Christ, we don't have those social distinctions. But what Paul is addressing here is in your work, in your station in life, you ought to honor those who are in authority over you. Now, that cuts against the grain of what we think, right? We think, well, I'm just as good a person as he is. I put my pants on the same way he does. I should have all of the privileges and rights and opportunities that he or she does. Well, I would dare say that that's probably not a biblical notion. Colossians 3 says, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord. I was privileged as a high school student to work for my local J.C. Penney. It was an okay job, I suppose. It wasn't my favorite, but it was a job, and it was a whole lot nicer than what some other people my age were doing. And after having detasseled corn and been in the heat of the field, I was thankful to be in an air-conditioned, right? So, you know, it was a pretty good job. Now, I tell you how I got that job. It was actually pretty easy, because that particular J.C. Penney store was about a mile from my local church, which also had a high school. And they had employed over the years numerous young people from that church or school. So my church and school had a reputation. And it was a pretty good one. And pretty much all I had to do was walk in and say, I go to Victory Christian Academy. And there was immediately a connection with a work ethic, with a sincerity, with an honesty that those who had already been employed there had demonstrated. Of course, that's responsibility to uphold too, isn't it? Now I'm the next one in this link. And if I mess it up, if I mess up the testimony, the reputation of my high school, then those who come behind me are going to have to work to dig out of that. How much more should that be true of us as believers? You know, we uphold the testimony of Christ everywhere we go. And certainly we don't always do it right, do we? We sometimes fail. We sometimes do wrong. But even the way we handle those failures ought to exhibit that we are depending on Jesus Christ. Obedience to an authority doesn't depend on the competency of that authority. And we only understand that when we realize that God is in control. And that boss that I think is an idiot, that boss that I think has no right to be in that position over me because I know so much more than they do and I have so much more experience than they do. You know what? God put them there. And it really doesn't even depend on the authority's right actions. Do they always do what they ought to do? Well, if they don't do what they ought not, then I'm going, no. The attitude of the Christian is, God has put me in a position of subservience to them, of accountability to them, and I should submit to that authority. Not because of who that authority is, but because that acknowledges the role of God in my life. And so, obviously, there are many different applications. We're thinking of this particularly in the employee-employer realm. But, I mean, this would apply a number of ways, right? Children to parents. Do the parents always know better? Well, we tell them that we do. But the truth is, sometimes we mess up, right? And sometimes we're wrong. Does that nullify the authority? No. The Bible makes it clear that the husband is to be the head of the house. I got news for you, ladies. If this is a matter of your husband being smarter than you, most of us, we're up the creek. I mean, we just are. This position of leadership is not dependent on the competency of the one in leadership. And, of course, we've been talking mostly about this employer-employee relationship. You know, just because someone has a higher rank in the military doesn't mean they know better. But they're still a higher rank. And they still deserve our submission and obedience, assuming they're giving lawful orders. I understand all those qualifications are in place. But that's our attitude as Christians. And then notice kind of in respect to that Paul doesn't really address social reformation here. I mean, we kind of think we would like for him to have, right? Well, those of you that are slaves, submit. But those of you that are masters, realize that slavery is, I mean, he doesn't go there. And I think, in part, it's a recognition that God is in control of those things. Now, whether or not you believe slavery is allowed by Scripture, you know, it is clear, at least from this passage, that heavenly spiritual values always come before earthly social goals. I think most of us can think of some slaves in the scriptures. In fact, I think most of us can perhaps even go back in our minds and think of slaves that were unjustly treated. Probably the most poignant example would be Joseph, right? Joseph, who was kidnapped, he was forced into slavery and had a terrible life of mistreatment until he finally kind of rose through the ranks and God gave him a great position of prominence. And isn't it interesting, at the end of his life, he looks back and in talking to his brothers, he says, "For you, you meant evil against me." I mean, I think he's kind of acknowledging that he was unjustly treated. But that's not the main point. The main point is God meant it for good. You may have intended it wrongly. It may have been unjust, but God knew what he was doing all along. And you know, I really think that needs to be our chorus as a Christian. That we as Christians are willing to recognize God's rulership in our lives, in no matter what our lot in life is, no matter what our station is, no matter how much we like or dislike our job, God is in control of those things. You know, we as Christians are welcome to, and in fact, we have a great privilege in this nation, that we have the opportunity to change things socially in our nation, politically, culturally, legally. In fact, many of these opportunities that we have are actually codified into laws. We do have a recourse if we are unjustly treated, that we can appeal to a higher law than just our boss. Or if we are mistreated or treated not allowed to exercise certain privileges in our legal system, we have the opportunity to appeal that to the next higher court, all the way up to appealing really to the United States Constitution when we go before a Supreme Court judge panel. Right? And we have those privileges that are wonderful and joyous privileges in our country. And so I'm not implying that in our country we should ignore these privileges. Sometimes we do have a recourse if we're treated unjustly, and Christians may take advantage of a lawful, peaceful recourse that we have as individuals. But you know what? That quest always takes a back seat to what is the greater spiritual goal. Our greatest venture as Christians is to live rightly before God and others, so that no matter what our station in life, we are where God has placed us. Now, the spiritual will affect the social, but our chief goals are spiritual, not social. Having a good testimony is more important than being treated fairly. And so Christians have to ask themselves questions like, is it more important for me to get my way or to maintain a Christian testimony? Is it biblical for a Christian to engage in a power play to get a pay increase? Is it honoring to Christ to try to force our employers to do certain things? Now, you have to answer all these questions for yourself. Take the principles and apply them, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, apply this to you. These are some complex questions. But it is crucial that Christians think carefully about honoring the authority that God has placed in our life and not just being swept along with the thinking of our day. Class envy, or any envy for that matter, ought not to be the response of a Christian. I mean, you may say to yourself, who does that boss think he is? I'm not his slave. Well, Christian slaves are told to submit to their masters. I remember a few years ago when I began working for an EMS, emergency services, and the normal protocol when you're in a military or paramilitary organization is what they call FTOs, field training officers. And basically they work with you for a certain period of time. You go through your, you know, kind of classroom training, and then they work with you for a certain period of time, make sure you're doing your job right before they release you to work on your own. So I had been assigned to several FTOs, and I got great evaluations from two or three of them. And then I went to what was supposed to be my last FTO to work with him for several shifts. And I remember at the end of one of the shifts, he gave me a terrible evaluation. Now, personally, I think the guy was arrogant and had a chip on his shoulder. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. But man, I'll tell you, what was I thinking when I got that evaluation? I really wanted to straighten him out. I really wanted to be defensive. So I had the choice. Do I set him straight? Do I knock the chip off his shoulder? Or do I take his suggestions and respond kindly and work on improving the situation? I'll let you guess which one I did. But I will give you a negative example. Richard Daley was the mayor of Chicago for 21 years. Daley was known as a rather difficult guy to work for. And one story of an employee's getting back at him goes like this. One of his speechwriters came in and demanded a raise from him, to which Mayor Daley responded, "I'm not going to give you a raise. You're getting paid more than enough already. It should be enough for you that you're working for a great American hero like myself." And that was the end of it, or so thought the mayor. 2 weeks later, Mayor Daley was on his way to give a speech to a convention of veterans. The speech was going to receive national attention. And one of the other things that Mayor Daley was notorious for was not reading his speeches ahead of time. And the speechwriter knew this. So here he was before this vast throng of veterans and nationwide press coverage. He began to describe the plight of the veterans. He says, "I'm concerned for you. I have a heart for you. I'm deeply convinced that this country needs to take care of its veterans. So today I am proposing a 17-point plan that includes the city, state, and federal government to care for the veterans of this country." By now, this time, everyone was riveted, waiting to hear what Mayor Daley was going to say. They were on the edge of the seat, edge of their seats for the proposal. And he turned the page and he read the words, "You're on your own now, great American hero." So that speechwriter got him back. I mean, you know, we're all tempted to do that, right? I mean, we're mistreated by our boss. We're have a situation where, man, I can't believe he said that. I can't believe she did that. And we just want to let them have it. You understand, and I think we all understand this, but sometimes we need to be reminded of it. We're not just representing us in our workplace. You claim to be a believer. You claim to be a Christ follower. How do others look at you and see that exhibited in their life? You and I should be known as those who in our workplaces as someone who respects our boss, someone who treats them honorably, even if we have to challenge them, even if we have to go against something, even if we have to appeal to a higher authority, we're always respectful. We should be seen as someone who is willing to work hard to earn a raise, not demand it. We should be someone who, even if we're given an assignment that we don't like, is willing to rise to the occasion and do what we've been asked to do. You know, a lot of people surf from job to job. And it's because they're trying to find the perfect position. They're trying to find the perfect situation, the perfect boss. There's nothing wrong with changing jobs. But do you surf from job to job, always trying to find the perfect position where there's no trouble? Do you express discontent to your boss when you don't climb the ladder fast enough? Is your work sporadic? You work hard sometimes, maybe around evaluation time or promotion time, but then you slack off again. How does your boss see Christ? How do your fellow employees see Christ? Do they look at you? Again, this year we're emphasizing each one, reach one. You understand that you'll have the opportunity to reach people that I'm never going to talk to, that other believers in this congregation may never have the chance to meet. If we're each going to reach someone, God has given us a sphere of influence. And part of that testimony that we display before others is demonstrating Christ in our life as we show Christ to those around us, even in the work we do. Honor your authority for the testimony of Christ. Lord, we're thankful for practical passages that sometimes just meet us where we live. This is the everyday life that we live. I pray this morning that you would help us, whether it's an employee or whether it's someone we work for in a volunteer capacity, whether it's someone in our family who's an authority over us, maybe it's another situation that folks are thinking of. Whatever the situation, I pray, Lord, that you would just strike our hearts with the truth that you're in control, that authority that's placed over us is a right authority. Even if they don't do everything right, you're in control. Just a moment, I'll close in prayer. I would have two questions as I close. First of all, perhaps you would this morning say that you're not sure of eternity. You're not sure of a home in heaven when you die. You're not sure that your sins are forgiven. But there's concern there on your part about your soul. You know, I don't want to embarrass you or point you out, and I wouldn't do that. But perhaps if you would just raise your hand, I could acknowledge you, not by name, but just recognize your hand. Would you say, pray for me, I have some concern about that this morning. I have concern about my soul. Anyone like that at all? All right, believer, do you show your belief in the gospel through your daily life, through your work? This morning, I would just give us an opportunity to pause and to search our own heart for how we can demonstrate Christ to others in our everyday life, in our work. Why don't we just do that in these moments, just in the quietness as the piano plays, just search our own hearts and submit to God once again our daily work. And Lord, we do pray that you would help us each day to be committed to demonstrating the gospel alive in our lives. Help us this week to do just that, to show Christ to others. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm looking forward to next week. We will meet for our Easter, our Resurrection Sunday service. And we are planning to meet in the amphitheater that is right behind this building. And having an outdoor service, we'll do some singing, we'll do some special music, we'll kind of intersperse that with preaching. So I hope you're with us for that special time, and I hope you invite someone else. I know that there are many folks that, you know, they go to church twice a year. They're there Easter and Christmas, and maybe this is a good opportunity for you to bring a guest, someone from your workplace, someone from your neighborhood, and join us for that very special service. Of course, we will be making much of the gospel. We'll be celebrating as those of us who are believers, but then we'll also be explaining the gospel very clearly during that service. So you might want to consider that as you invite others. Now, that will be at our normal service time, 10:30. It will be out here in the amphitheater unless it rains, in which case we will be right here in the building next door called the Meconoco Building. It's similar looking to this building. It's the one right next door in the community room there as you come in. And of course, we'll if there is rain, which right now they're saying there might be, we'll make that determination at some point. Be flexible. It may not be till that morning that we make the decision, but because of the proximity, we really don't have to make it until the last minute. So plan on being with us for that. And it's going to be warm. We were hoping, you know, it wouldn't be this warm by this time yet, but so you're welcome to dress casual, something that'll be comfortable, and we'll meet outside for that Easter service. Now, in the week following that is going to be our quarterly gathering that we have started the pattern. We've had one of these already, and we'll be doing this each quarter, and we'll be having our praise service. We'll be singing together. We'll have the Lord's Supper during that time, and then we'll be having our quarterly business meeting. So that's at 6 o'clock on the week following Easter. Pastor Holt, if you would come and give us another announcement, I think.
Sure. All right, again, just a reminder for you, we have a home group this week on Thursday at 6:30 at the Vanderlinders' house. We're really enjoying this Bible study. It's really been a blessing, I think, to everyone who's been able to be there. If you haven't come out and you're thinking, well, you're probably like half done with the book, maybe I'll catch up sometime in the future, go ahead and come on out. If you don't have a book, that's fine. Most of the stuff, we read a little bit, a few verses of Scripture, and there's some discussion questions. Even if you didn't do your homework, that's fine. Still come. It's a great chance to fellowship with each other, get to know each other.